This evening we are returning to the book of 1 John, this little letter that we've been trying to work through, and we are making our way towards the conclusion of this. We are in the fifth chapter tonight, and our reading will begin with verse 8 and take us down through verse 12. So again, 1 John chapter 5, and we'll begin with verse 8. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Let's pause for a moment and ask the Lord's blessing on this. Lord, your word says, and men have testified of it, that the entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Lord, and these things that we look at are far beyond us all. But what we need is the light that your Spirit gives to us, Lord. We pray for this tonight, that we would have that light given to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There are three that bear witness, John says, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And I'll remind you again that we are trying to agree with Tertullian's interpretation, who said to us that this is the water of our Lord's baptism, this great event when he comes down to John and there is testimony born, that there is the blood of Calvary when our Lord died, and these things bookend his ministry, and that was borne witness to also by the Spirit of God. Read Matthew's gospel. Read that and think of what Matthew says happened that day. It's stunning. And the Spirit bore witness there. And then he continues his work of bearing witness. And so the three are in agreement, as John here says, as they bear witness to the person of our Lord Jesus. This is what John is trying to stress and laying supreme importance on in this letter. Now, I'd like to put this statement here, John's statement, into Isaiah's testimony and sort of look at the two back and forth for just a moment. And so I'll read to you a bit from Isaiah 53. And listen to what the prophet said as he witnesses of the Lord Jesus. He says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root at a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we could look upon him, or we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised. He was forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. There's irony here, isn't there? I mean, this is the King of Glory. And Isaiah says he comes into this world and we hid our face from him. We did not esteem him. If he was lined up in a lineup there, we would say, no, I don't see him here. I don't recognize him. Is that the Christ of God that Isaiah testifies of? We could almost say that he was traveling incognito if you accept Isaiah's testimony. And then as you read the Gospels, you'd pretty much conclude the same thing, wouldn't you? What else did John say? Reading from his Gospel, John adds this thought. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, if your daily reading just so happened to stop right there, and you will go pick up the rest of it tomorrow, it's almost like singing the first line of Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress, and stopping. You can't do that, can you? But just say, stay with me for the hypothetical, that your reading stops there with the 11th verse of the first chapter of John one day. What would you think? What would be the point then of his coming? No one recognized him. The world, he was its creator, didn't know him. He comes to his own. The people prepared to bring forth the Christ into this world, they don't recognize him. Because he seems unrecognizable, unidentifiable. Ah, but then the next day, you take up your reading again. And your version of the one-year Bible, and I would recommend a new one, but your version starts in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Aha, you say to yourself, that's good. So there were some who received him. There were some who knew him. There were some who recognized him, evidently. And thank God there are still some who do. Now, how is that possible? And John is answering this for us in this little section. There are three that bear witness: the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. And so the Spirit of God takes these events that were signal and significant in the ministry and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, and he testifies to these things. And you say, well, alas, I wasn't there, I wasn't alive at that point, and I wasn't there, and I've just had to rely upon the testimony of what I read in the Scripture, what I believe to be true, because I've read it there. I accept that testimony, and we say, yes, and this is the work of God's good Spirit, isn't it? I think that there is some significance when the Lord comes to Saul of Tarsus as he's on the road to Damascus. And he says to Saul, and you'll read the different accounts of this in the book of Acts, and Saul gives a little bit more detail one time and a little bit different detail another, but one of them he relates, and he said to me, it's hard for you to do something. What would he say? To kick against the goads. It's a very beautiful picture if you're an agrarian society or if you have cows. You guys ever get kicked? They want to, they try, you try to prod the, let's go through this gate, and the cow says no, and he just kicks against the goat. And the Lord said to Paul, you've been doing that. You've been kicking against the goats. What goats? Well, we know he heard Stephen preach, don't we? He may have tried to stop his ears, and that may have been part of his kicking against the goads, but he heard that man declare what Jesus was going to do and who Jesus was and how the old was passing away and the new was coming in. And it drove the man crazy, but he heard it, but he resisted it. But the great thing about Stephen's preaching was not so much the man, not so much the irrefutable logic, but what? He spoke with spirit and with power. And there was the testimony being born through that man by the Spirit of God to this fellow who was going to become our apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, and write so much of that which is so critical to our faith and so blessed to our understanding. And we're so thankful that God did that for that man. He did it for us, didn't he? When God gives a gift to the church, it's for the church's sake. And so he can stop a man anywhere and say, you, I want you to serve me. I want you to go do this, and I'll tell you what you're going to do. And he'll go off and do it. And it's a great gift. It's a great blessing. But he heeds the testimony, finally, that was being born about the Lord Jesus. So we come to verse 9, and you'll discern as we make our way through our very simple pattern tonight. Our very simple thought is to just go 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, just sort of run through the verses one by one and describe what they mean. So we come to verse 9, and we say, now what does this mean, if we receive the witness of men? If we receive the witness of men. You'll remind yourself of the I will, of the Hebrew law of jurisprudence, and they would not take an accusation against a fellow from just one man. Every fact had to be established by two or more. Two or three witnesses had to be brought forth for there to be some sense of acceptable testimony. There's a great illustration of this, a crying example of this in the Old Testament. It concerns Ahab and his wife Jezebel and this fellow named Naboth that had the great misfortune of having a field right next to Ahab's house. It's a vineyard. It's a lovely piece of property. And every once in a while, Ahab would look over his fence and lust over it. Say, you know, it'd be so much easier if I could just plant my vegetables there instead of way across the county. And that was back when you'd live in a certain place and go out to your farms and come back. This is still the British way of doing it. You'd live in a place, you cluster in a group of homes, you go out to your farms, and you'd come back to your home. But Ahab says, I'm tired of that. Why don't we just have a vegetable garden here? And he says to Naboth one day, look, if you'll give that to me, I'll give you a better vineyard. Now, showing you something of Naboth's character relative to mine, I might have said, oh, let's go look at that vineyard. Show me what you got. Is it better? Is it better than mine? Let me see it. I would have said, yeah, just consider the offer. What did Naboth do? He says, God forbid that I should get rid of the inheritance of my fathers. This was also Hebrew law. You're not to let it slip out this way, go out that way. You're supposed to hold it and keep it. It is your gift from God, from father to son to grandson to great-grandson, and on it goes. This is from God, this gift of land. He said, no, far be it. And so Ahab goes into his home sullen, and he turns his face and to the wall, and he pouts for a while, and his wife comes in and says, what's wrong with you? And he tells her the whole sad story, and she says, well, look, aren't you the king of Israel? I'll tell you what. Let me tell you how we do it up in Tyre and Sidon. She was the daughter of the king up there, and he had married poorly, very, very poorly. And Jezebel says, I'll get you that vineyard. You remember what she does? She says to the elders of that area, proclaim this great assembly. You come together, put Naboth right in the front. I'm going to hire some guys. And two guys are going to stand up, and they're going to say, we heard this guy curse God and the king. And the first fellow says what he wants to say, and they say, is that true? And he said, yes, sir, it is. I heard him say it. And then they look at the second guy, and he says, and I heard him add some more to it. Oh, it was vile. You should have heard it. No, you shouldn't have. What does the law say to do? They took him out, and they stoned him. And then Jezebel says, go down and take your field. Two witnesses. And by the testimony of these two witnesses, a man lost his life. Now, you're going to say to me, that's not a very good illustration. Because we're trying to illustrate truth, not error. And I would say to you, actually, it's pretty appropriate, because what does John say? If we receive the testimony of men, if we receive the witness of men, and that just means this, a couple, three, maybe four, they'll stand up and we will accept it, knowing very full well what we know of men. They're fallible, they're changeable, they're sometimes dishonest, man, they can be bought, but if they're all saying the same thing, we tend to accept it. This is what John is saying here. If we receive the witness of men. All right? And then he goes on. The witness of God is greater. God who cannot lie. God who is the very essence of truth. And we're looking at this, the testimony of his Spirit here, who is by name the Holy Spirit, and called other places the Spirit of Truth. And he testifies of Jesus, the faithful witness. And he looks at these events in his life and says, truth, 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 truth. Do you see? Do you see? Do you perceive? Do you grasp? Do you understand it? I'm telling you the truth. So if we will accept, based on law, the testimony of men, how much more, with that same principle, how much more should we accept the testimony of God, who bears witness to his Son? I brought with me, for our edification, hopefully, the Nicene Creed. And I want to read to you this section of it that deals with the Lord Jesus Christ and his person, who he was. This group of great ones of the church gathered around the year 300, and I think it was 383. Let me see if that's right. No, 381. I am behind the times. They gathered to settle no less a question than who is Jesus, because it was troubling the empire. These men had gone out, these false teachers, and they're gaining adherents. It was upsetting the whole church. And they convened this council. Let's hammer out what we actually believe. What does the Scripture teach? What do we know to be true? What is the gospel truth about this Jesus of Nazareth? You listen. And I'll just start at the beginning. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance and essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And he was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, and he was buried, just as Isaiah said. I added that. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and he ascended into heaven, and he sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living, or the quick, and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Oh, does that resonate in your spirit? Is that the testimony born by the Spirit of God to you? Is that what the Scriptures teach? Is that what you gather from them as you read the Gospels and as you pore over the epistles afterwards, and they're trying to throw light upon those blessed facts? Is that what you have in your heart? Well, that document is almost 2,000 years old. It's not as old as what we're looking at tonight or what Jeff was sharing this morning, but it is quite ancient. But it was good men that lived 1,700 years or so ago, and they were saying these things about the Lord Jesus that are timeless, that are eternal. Now, the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. He holds him up before us, the improbable, unlikely, almost fantastic concept that this little lad that comes out of this unknown, despised town called Nazareth should be not only David's son and heir to the throne of Israel, but God's son and heir to the throne of glory. The maker of all things, the firstborn, as Paul puts him somewhere, meaning he is the heir of all things. The firstborn in their system got the lion's share of the inheritance. In God's system, he gets all and then shares it with us. We are joint heirs with Christ. Now, this is verse 9. In verse 10, as John is stressing the witness borne by the Spirit of God. Now we come to verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Now that's interesting. We could ask, well, what is he referring to? Because now it almost sounds like the outward has worked itself inward. That does he mean that we finally accepted the testimony of the Holy Spirit as it's been born throughout these ages, and it's now become to finally reside in our heart? Or does it mean something else? Is John describing something in addition? Is he pinpointing another experience for the child of God? And I think that yes, he is, that there is this thing called the witness of the Spirit. Not just the broad, general goad. He's telling men, this is the Son of God. You must believe in him. You must be right. And the only way to be right is to be right through him. There is that general thing that is in the world. There is the voice of the Spirit as he speaks through every pulpit and every book and every Bible in this land. But then something, I submit to you, something is in addition in verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Let me read to you from John R.W. Stott. And he puts this, I think, quite well and fairly succinctly when he says this: the believer hath the witness in himself, or as the New English Bible, the NEB, the New English Bible, says, he has it in his own heart. That is, he is given a yet deeper assurance by the inward witness of the Spirit that he was right to trust in Christ. This is Manly Beasley saying, you know that you know that you know. And he's putting a lot of you's in there, but what he is really saying is that there is someone within you that is corroborating the truth, bearing witness to the truth, convincing you of the reality of it and the sureness of it. I mean, how else do you stand against an unbelieving world and say, you're all wrong, God is right, through our Lord Jesus Christ? How can you look in the face of all of Asia, just inundated with everything false, and what's the percentage of the world's population there? It's up there. And you say, well, they're benighted with this and that and the other, and you can name their different religion, you think, and they all just keep Jesus at some low position if they recognize him at all. And they say, well, you say, in the face of all that, am I holding on to the truth? Do I have the truth? I'm in the minority here. Am I usually the majority's right? Is that that's right, isn't it? Against the face of all these people who do not believe this and who actually cling to something different, am I wrong to believe this? And what is he saying? No, the Spirit within you gives you this conviction that you were right to trust in Christ. He goes on, this is a striking example of the spiritual principle that to everyone who has, more will be given. And so what do you have there? You have, in verse 10, the one who believes, stop. And that just means that the witness has done its work. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. And there has been this convincing of the soul, and the soul has bent its knee, literally, metaphorically, bent its knee before the Lord and said, come and reign over me. Be my Redeemer. You're the only hope I've got. Be my King, and I'll be your glad servant if you will just have me. Wash me thoroughly for my iniquity. Create me a clean heart. Find your own words to say it, but you've bent down before Jesus Christ of Nazareth and prayed the penitential prayer before him, and you've risen up to your feet knowing this: I believe in the Son of God. I may not be as eloquent as these men who met there in Constantinople and hammered out this creed, but I believe it. And when they put it in those beautiful, glowing, flowing sentences, yes, my heart leaps with these things. What that means is you believe in the Son of God. Now, the door is open. The ancient gate has been lifted up. The King of glory comes in. And the Spirit himself resides within you, taking up residence, and he begins to speak. And I think this is what John is describing. The one who believes in the Son of God, he has the witness in himself. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? I hear Paul saying, believe to the Romans, that hope does not disappoint. And he's describing those who are hoping in the Lord Jesus, hoping in his return, hoping in the resurrection, hoping to be with him someday. And hope does not disappoint because something. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit within. All right. A number of ways to put it in the scripture, but it's this other thing that God does when he takes up residence in the heart and he testifies to you of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is this witness? Verse 11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. There's a springtime in the soul. I've got some dear friends over in Denver right now that's sitting there on death's door. I've got a friend who's being kept alive by a heart-lung machine, and he's a believer. And there's a little illustration that was it Corey Ten Boom, was it somebody else, Jesse Penn Lewis, someone said, you bump the glass of water, what's inside comes out. Who was that? Somebody. Some wise soul. I owe a lot of somebodies a lot of apologies when I finally meet them someday. Anyway, you've heard the illustration. You bump the glass of water, what's in there comes out. You bump the glass, let's put it that way. And what's in the glass comes out. Is it good? They've been bumping this guy. I mean, he's just been bumped and bumped and bumped. And he's like I say, he's barely with us. But he's been preaching to his nurses. The other day they said that the nurse comes in and he takes his pointer finger and points at her and says, you, do you know Jesus? She said, yes, I do. Do you really know Jesus? I really, he'd been speaking his faith off and on. He's been in the hospital for weeks and they're all getting on first name basis there and they know the guy. And she hears this appeal slash challenge, and they said the tears begin to come down her face. And she says, yes, I do. Now, how does this have any bearing upon what we've looked at? The witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. It's just this. There is something even at death's door that is of eternity that's on this man. And I believe it would be true for any one of us here in that same state. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is that same condition that we have eternal life. It is the witness that the Spirit of God bears to us. You have this, like we say, this eternal springtime. Now, I'm not saying that fall can't come and winter winds can't blow against you in life, just like this man, my friend. But, there's something deeper. There's something real. There's something, what does eternal mean? You can't kill it. It lives on. It is non-dying. And there is that quality that it is not based upon how I'm doing, how I'm feeling, what's going right or what's going wrong. There's a reality that's there that is different from this age. And I tell you, when you ask someone if they're a Christian and they say, well, I don't know, it's a pretty good indication that they may not have tasted of this. When you know eternal life, you know it. And because it is so different from the life of this age. And so that's the first part of the witness. Life. What does he say next? This life is in his Son. What God witnesses to your spirit by his spirit is not just theological jargon. And I don't mean to demean this writing, this beautiful set of words here. But the if you're not that familiar, you can just say, yeah, it's just concepts and phrases and terms being tossed about by theologians that really have nothing better to do. No. It is the glorious truth that it all centers around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The witness born and the life that is received is absolutely indistinguishable, inseparable from the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. He becomes everything. He becomes Alpha. He becomes Omega. And every single letter in that Greek alphabet between those two points, he is all of these things. And he is friend, he is captain, he is Lord, he is master, he is counselor, he is advisor, he is your helper, he is all things to you. And how does he say it? This life is in his Son. And we prove the point when we step out of the Spirit, when we move away from his blessed voice, as we talked about this morning, we go off to the right. That's your right. We go off to the left. We go wherever we will. And the Lord keeps saying, come back. We're proving the reality of that because the world, it's so hollow now. And it's so empty now. And the things that look so golden now look so cheap. So golden then, look so cheap now. The things that had so much promise to them. If you taste of those things now, you say, whatever did I see in that? What still tempts me about it now? Because it is not in his Son, and we're forced to confess again and again that this life, this eternal life, is in his Son. And we realize that God is our Father, not our grandfather. You know what that means? That you don't know God because your daddy knew God or your mama knew God. You've come to know him for yourself. And the way that you've come to know him is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made the new and the living way. He has opened it up for us. And so that is the witness. It's in numbers of different ways the Spirit of God shows us. It's all in his Son. And then verse 12. What is this witness? He tells us in verse 11, the witness is this. He has given us eternal life. And it sounds like someday, doesn't it? It sounds like, oh, I can't wait for that glorious day to start. And what verse 12 tells us, it's already begun. He who has the Son has the life. Now that's sweet. I don't see a single Dotson here in this church, so I can tell tonight, so I can tell you this story about Preacher. And I first learned the concept from him. And we sat there with our eager young college faces listening to this man drinking in this great news. He would tell us, eternity does not start for the Christian someday. Eternity starts now. It's in Christ now. You possess eternal life now. You have stepped into eternity already. You're already there. Or think of it this way, if you like this better, that eternity has broken into our time. The presence, how's it go, Jeff? The presence of the future right now. You're right here. And all you sci-fi fans that love time travel, I mean, this is it right here. Eternity has begun. But this is not fantasy. This is reality. This is not fiction. It's truth. Christ has brought to us the glory of time immortal. Now, I look for things to change. I as much as I love this world, and I do, I long for the last things. These are the first things that we're seeing. Pain, and sorrow and sadness, and all of you have been touched by one thing or another, the grief and the disappointment that's part of this. It's just part of this age. And sadness and all of it, uncertainty, confusion, fear. And it just preys upon the heart and it just pulls upon it. Well, thanks be to God, there's coming a day when these things, the first things, will be past. And the second things, the last things, will be instituted. And they will never pass away. Joy, immortality, life, honor. On it goes. Now, what's encouraging is that those things, in part, have broken into this world now. And put this in other words, if you like, we could say it this way. The Spirit of God who is bearing witness has given to us a bit of our inheritance. We taste it now, a bit of it now. Another word for that is the earnest of your inheritance. And God gives you a foretaste. God gives you a sample. God gives you a little bit. And then he whispers in your ear, what eye has seen, what ear has heard, what has entered into the heart of man is nothing compared to this. In fact, the glories reserved for the people of God, the wonders to be shown, the things that are coming, you can't conceive of it. It's beyond your thought. But it comes. It comes. And Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, now we've not been given the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. And this is that testimony born. We have eternal life. God has given it to us. The life is in his Son, and we who have the Son have the life now. Now, you want a contradistinction there, or distinction between the man of the world and the man of faith. It's there, the rest of verse 12. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And you wonder why it's so hard to get along with some of those people. They're dead, and you're alive. It's not to blow your horn, it's just to explain things a little bit and throw a little bit more light into a sad situation and to give us mercy and compassion to pray for them. Oh God, let them no longer kick against the goads. Let my life be a fragrance of Christ, perhaps to this man or this woman. May they be one perhaps without a word, or give it to me at the right time to say just the right word. It may not take much. It may be a cup of cold water. It may be just an act of kindness. But let them see something and let them hear the voice of the Spirit wooing that they might share that good thing that you've given me. You have taken, you have accepted the three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And you see where it's brought you. You see what it's given you. You see the blessing that God has bestowed upon you. Life, life in his Son, and glory to follow that's unspeakable. Well, I pray this, that we all here can lay hold and do with all of our heart believe these good things that are described and revealed about the Son of God, far more than a carpenter there on the shores of Galilee. The Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, how or when we may not fully remember, but the fact that you did open our eyes and open our hearts to believe. We bless you for this, Lord. We give you thanks. The day will come. Not only will every knee bow, but we'll cast crowns at your feet and say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive all praise and honor and adoration. Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for coming to us, for humbling yourself as Isaiah foretold, And then thank you for the Spirit of God for revealing who this humble one was to us and showing him to us, Lord, and giving us grace to believe. Thank you for that. And for sealing, Lord, for the witness born. Thank you for this. Lord, this next week, may we walk in the light that you've given us in Christ. May we be in astonishment. Lord, not just an embarrassment to the devil, but a glory to the Son of God. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.